All right, let's open our Bibles tonight again to Genesis chapter 22. And we're continuing to look at the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And in our last study, which was an eternity ago, we looked at Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and at the bidding of God, God told him to take his son, his only. Hold on, there it is, his only son, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. And so let's pick it up in verse 3, and we'll read a few verses here. I want you to follow along in your Bible. In verse 3 it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day," notice that, underline that. You remember we learned a few years back that numbers mean something. Numbers are significant in the Bible. They're not just in there for filler material. Three is the number of completion in the Bible. It's a number of completion. The Lord was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he resurrected on that third day. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and those three are one. They're complete. Three at one. Man, created in God's image. Man is body, soul, and spirit. When the body dies, then we're incomplete. We no longer are here. We're gone. Our souls are eternal, but the body, as we all know, gets old or gets diseased or gets in an accident and it dies. But three is an important number in the Bible, and so on the third day. It wasn't the fourth day. It wasn't the fifth day. It wasn't the second day. It wasn't the first day. It was the third day. So there's a picture. God's showing us something here. All right. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand. Now you say, well, how in the world did he do that? Well, he had a bucket. You don't put fire in your hand. You can't do that. All right? So he had a bucket. And he carried the coals in a bucket. All right? So he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now notice he had a knife. Why? Because he's got to offer his son as a sacrifice. The burnt offering is you shed its blood and then you burn what's left over. Okay? And the smell of flesh burning is a stench to you and to me. I don't know if you've ever smelled burning flesh, but if you have, you know that it is a horrible stench. But to God, it is a sweet savor, the Bible says, because it indicates atonement. It indicates a sacrifice, an offering for sin. Okay, so verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, it was standard practice ever since Adam. Remember, when Adam sinned, and God provided him a sacrifice. God provided what Adam needed. Adam, you'll remember, took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover his nakedness. And God said, no, that's not going to work. And so he took the coats of skins that he offered, that he sacrificed on Adam's behalf, and he covered Adam and Eve from their nakedness. And so subsequently right on through with Abel, he brought the firstling of his flock. All right, so it was standard practice to offer a lamb, and they knew it. And so Isaac is walking up the mountain with his dad. He sees a knife on his dad's hip. He sees the fire in the bucket. He has the wood on his own back. And he said, Dad, we got the fire. We've got the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, no lamb, think of this. No lamb willingly went to the altar. They went kicking and screaming. They went kicking and screaming. They did not willingly go. So they tied their legs together so they could not fight. So they could not fight back. All right, so you just didn't go over to an altar and say, okay, little lamb, jump up on that altar. I'm going to offer you as a sacrifice. No, that didn't happen. You had to forcibly put the lamb on the altar. It did not willingly go. But by contrast, Jesus willingly went to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. There's so many pictures, so much here. All right, reading on. If I don't read on, we're never going to get to the lesson. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. So he called the place the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. All right, keep your Bible open there, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we're going to look at Christ, our substitute. Christ, our substitute. That's the title of our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask now your richest blessings to be upon the teaching of thy word. Thank you so much for these verses and so many pictures, so rich with pictures of our wonderful Savior and what he did for us on the cross. And so I pray that you will guide and help me tonight. To help me to say what I need to say. And Lord, bless it. Stir our hearts with the truth of your word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus clearly in this picture tonight. And we'll give you praise and glory for what is accomplished, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. All right, in our last study, we saw Abraham and his son Isaac alone on Mount Moriah, both prepared for the sacrifice that God commanded Abraham to do. Now, I say that both of them were prepared. We just finished reading how they had the knife, they had the wood, they had the fire, and Isaac was willing to do what his father asked of him to do, and then Abraham willing to do. So both were prepared for the offering of the burnt offering. Now, I pointed out to you in our last lesson, and I don't expect you to remember everything about what was discussed in that lesson. It was several weeks ago. But I pointed out one thing I hope you will remember, and that is that everything in this account, everything was done deliberately. It was all on purpose. Everything was done deliberately. Abraham was told by God to offer his son, and that was what he set out to do. He was given direct instructions, and he set out to do what God asked him to do. There was no hesitation. There was no arguing on Abraham's part. There was no debate between Abraham and the Lord. No, he understood what a burnt offering was, understood it completely, fully, and he was intent on doing exactly what God had asked him to do. Now, I want to point out also and want you to understand that Isaac was a willing participant in this whole matter. Isaac was a willing participant. He offered no resistance to what his daddy was set about to do. He could have easily overpowered his aged father, but there was no resistance on his part, none. And I think that's important. He stood there as an obedient son through this whole thing. Now, let me remind you, the Lord Jesus was also obedient to the Father. Paul talked about it in Philippians 2, how the Lord Jesus did not disobey the will of his Father, but he was obedient unto death, all right, willing to go to the cross. He knew the cross was in his future, but yet he was obedient to what the Father sent him to do. This so clearly pictures the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the evening before the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed to God and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He willingly went to Calvary and willingly died to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. One look towards the Father, one look towards heaven, and 10,000 angels would have come and rescued him in a flash. But he went to the cross and he gave his life as God's sacrifice for sin, obedient all the way. So the son, Isaac, is placed upon the wood, and that wood was placed upon the altar. And so everything is set. The knife was raised, and Abraham shows no doubts, no fear, no hesitation. Abraham was going to slay his only son with the knife he had brought with him from home. Folks, can you imagine the fear that must have been in Abraham's heart? Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine the fear that must have been in Isaac's heart as he was laying there upon that altar, bound hands and feet, and watching the determination of his father to be obedient to the will of God. And when you just stop and think about and visualize this happening, I'm telling you, it just astounds the mind. Now, it is here at this part of the story that the picture and what the story portrays gets even more amazing. Notice in verse 11 and 12, just before the knife blade is brought down to deliver the fatal death blow, we read these words in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now, I think that this took Abraham completely by surprise. This was a turn of events that he had not expected at all. He fully understood that God meant for him to slay his son on that mountain, on that altar, and just as he is ready to do what God told him to do, suddenly God interrupted him. Now listen very carefully, folks. Right here is where the typology changes. Right here is where where we have an example of a double type. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" All right, watch this. Listen carefully. Isaac could be a type of the Lord Jesus only so far. And then that was it. He could go no further. He could only be a type of Christ so far in this thing. And then he could go no further. You say, "What do you mean?" Here's what I mean, folks. Think about it. Isaac himself needed a substitute who must die for him. Does not the Bible apply to Isaac when the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? So it must be that Isaac would need someone to die for him. He would need a sacrifice to die in his stead. So Isaac was a sinner too. And as a sinner, he needed a Savior. And so the picture changes from Isaac as a picture of Christ to the ram being a picture of Christ to Isaac. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. All right, so in the first part of this chapter, you see Isaac as a picture of Christ. But then we realize the depth of that sacrifice that Christ made. We realize the stretch of that sacrifice, in that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So look at verse 13 and notice the words, "in the stead of his son." Here is the picture of the Lord Jesus as our substitute. Abraham offered the ram as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In other words, the ram dies and Isaac goes free and lives. Okay? So this is a picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus dying on Calvary's cross in our stead. Now, folks, think about it for just a minute. A shadow always falls short of revealing all the details. Right? All right. Again, we have these spotlights up here so you all can see me clearly, like you don't know I'm here. But I can hold my hand out and these lights shine down on my hand, and my hand makes a shadow on the face of this pulpit. Now, I'm standing here right now looking at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How many lights are up there? 1, 2, 3, 4. There's a bunch. All right. So, the shadow is not my hand. And therefore, it does not have, for instance, I can't see the ring that I have on this finger. I can't see it on there. It is a little fat down at the bottom, but I can't tell that it's a ring. I can't see the color of my skin. I can't see any of that. No, it's a shadow. And the point is that the shadow always falls short of revealing all the details, features, and colors of the person casting the shadow. And in the same light, with all the types in the Old Testament, the types of Christ are never as clear and as good and as perfect as the real Christ. The type always falls a little short of revealing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work and ministry. So that is why there is what I have called tonight a double type here. The first part of this chapter, that's a beautiful picture of Christ. Thy son, thine only son. Beautiful. Just like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The type is there. But the type, as good as that is, it's not as good as the real thing. And then it even gets gooder. I know that's not a word, but it helps you understand the point. It even gets better in that just before Isaac is slain, God stops him and provides a substitute for Isaac. Isaac goes free and the ram is caught, so that every aspect of Christ's redemption work is covered. Isaac could be a type of Christ only up to a certain point and no farther, for he needed himself a redeemer for his own sin. When Abraham had done everything, please catch that, when Abraham had done everything but actually and literally slay his son, God at that point stepped in and God altered the picture for us, making it even more clear. Isaac needed a sacrifice for himself, and the perfect sacrifice had to be an innocent substitute. And it was God who provided this innocent substitute, which could be accepted by the Lord in the stead of Isaac. So we have two separate types, two separate figures, two separate pictures of the Lord Jesus. Isaac is a picture of Christ, and the ram caught in the thicket is a picture of Christ. And all of this is in harmony with the previous types that have been revealed in the book of Genesis to this point. Remember, after Adam had fallen and vainly tried to cover his own sin with fig leaves, the Lord came and revealed the very first principle of atonement by providing an innocent victim to furnish the coats of skins for them. Then remember Abel's sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted because he offered a substitute, and Cain's was rejected because he offered the work of his own hands. No, that would never work. And so this principle of substitutionary atonement can never be violated. Folks, we see it consistently throughout the Bible. We see it all through the Scriptures in picture form, and then we see it fully revealed to us in the Lord Jesus dying on Calvary's cross. We see it in the Passover lamb. We see it in all the offerings that were commanded by God in the law. It's just rife throughout the entire Old Testament. But then when you get to the New Testament, you see what all the pictures were pointing to. They were pointing to Jesus. All right, hold your place here, and let's go to Isaiah for just a minute. Isaiah and chapter 53. Isaiah 53. I'd look at verse 5. And of course, he's talking here about the Lord Jesus. And in verse 5, he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Folks, this is substitution. This is substitution. This is one dying in the place of another. And it's consistent throughout the Bible. Go over to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 17. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, he saved us. Now we're supposed to go lead others to that reconciliation. We're to be soul winners. All right, all of us. So verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him," he, God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ did not know sin. He was virgin born so as not to inherit the sin nature. All right? He never sinned one time. You and I can't get past the alarm clock in the morning. But he never sinned once. Amazing. All right? Why? So that God could take your sin and my sin and lay it on him. And he became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner for us. He became sin for us. And he bore its penalty. All right? So he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Paul confirms this matter of a substitutionary atonement. Folks, you and I cannot save ourselves. I mean, that's the same. You trying to save yourself, that's the equivalent of Adam going out and getting a fig leaf apron. That's the equivalent of Cain going to the garden and getting the best vegetables he can grow and offering them as a sacrifice, as an offering for his sin. And God said, no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so Christ came and shed his blood. One more verse, just to show you that it runs through the Bible. Go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verse 21. In verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Same thing Isaiah 53 says. Same thing 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. That Christ is our atonement. All of these scriptures, including Paul, including the Apostle Peter, they all emphasize the requirement of the substitution of an innocent victim for the guilty one. In theology, this is what is called the vicarious atonement of Christ. The word vicarious, that's just a big old 50-cent word that means in my stead, in my place. And instead of me as the sinner, instead of you as the sinner dying and going to hell to pay the penalty that we owe for sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, came and took our penalty of death, paid it, died in our place so that we might live through him. And this is so important to know and understand. You say, well, Pastor, I know that and I understand that. And I'm glad you do. But folks, can I tell you, there are multiplied millions right here in America who have no concept of substitutionary atonement. It's amazing. There are so many people right here in America where the gospel has been preached since way before this nation ever became a nation. And they are trying to get to heaven on a baptism. They're trying to get to heaven on a church membership. They're trying to get to heaven on some confirmation that was declared upon them by a council somewhere. And it's just sad that the devil has so blinded people's eyes to the truth. The bottom line is, folks, somebody has to pay your sin debt. And either you're going to pay it in hell for eternity, or you're going to come to Christ and let the Lord pay your sin penalty. And by the way, if you decide to pay it yourself, it is a debt that you will never get paid off. Throughout eternity, you'll be paying on that debt. All right? Second thing I want you to see tonight. I want you to notice that we see a picture here of the resurrection. In verse 13, the Bible says, after a three-day journey. After a three-day journey, Abraham has the knife raised. Isaac is on the altar when suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared to stop him from slaying his son and revealed to him the substitutionary ram that was caught in the thicket. And I think here we can see a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after 3 days. You see, Abraham, for 3 days now, had considered Isaac dead. He was bound and determined to do what God commanded him to do. And so, after Abraham had considered Isaac dead for 3 days, he is suddenly restored to him and kept alive. It was, at least to Abraham, like a resurrection from the dead. He got his son back. He thought from day one, from the moment God told him to go and he left, he thought he was going to slay his son. He thought for sure that he was going to have to kill his only begotten son. And so now Abraham had not expected it to happen in this way at all. He firmly believed that he would be called upon to slay Isaac and that God would then resurrect Isaac from the dead. Again, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I read these verses to you the last time, but these verses show us what Abraham was thinking. They show us what Abraham was thinking. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, how many sons does he have? One. And that promise that he was the seed was already confirmed to Abraham. And when Abraham was told, go offer your son. So, by faith, verse 17, by faith, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So, what was Abraham thinking? Well, in a nutshell, these verses here in Hebrews 11 are a commentary from the Holy Spirit, 1,800 years after the fact, and they are telling us what Abraham thought about was what was happening that when he offered Isaac, God was going to resurrect him. He had that much faith in God. Notice that God says Abraham offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, we know from the record in Genesis 22 that Abraham did not actually literally offer up Isaac on the altar. He did not literally kill him. The angel of the Lord stopped him and stayed his hand. Yet, here in Hebrews 11, we have the word of God telling us that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Is that a contradiction? Is there a translation problem here? The answer to the question is no. The first two words of verse 17 gives us the answer. God accepted, don't miss this now, God accepted Abraham's faith and motive for the actual sacrifice. God reckoned it to Abraham as though he had actually slain his son. And folks, had God not intervened, Abraham would have slain his own son. And that's faith, folks. No matter how you slice it, that's faith. I got a question for you. Would you have had that kind of faith? That's something to consider, isn't it? You say, Pastor, I got faith, but I don't know that I would have had that much faith. Now, if you're honest with yourself, yeah, I think probably all of us would say that. Now, I've only got one son. I got two girls. You can't have those girls. I'm not offering those girls as a sacrifice. That boy, I might think about that. Been a few times I wanted to kill him. Oh, no, not even my son. And you wouldn't offer yours either. But aren't you glad God offered his? I mean, what kind of man was Abraham that he would offer? What kind of faith did he have? Wow. Powerful faith. So the question then becomes, what was the content and the basis of this faith which would cause Abraham to do this deed without argument, without murmuring? I mean, what kind of faith did this man have? And the answer is found there in Hebrews. I turned away from it, but I can get back real quick. Look in verse 18. Here's where his faith came from, folks. God said, offer up your son, your only son. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it's stated in Genesis 21 and verse 12. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here, same thing twice. Go back. Are you where you can flip back and forth? All right, in verse 18, of whom Hebrews 11, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then look at 21:12. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Folks, Abraham had a promise. This was God's eternal promise to Abraham, that in Isaac shall thy seed be. That's where his faith, that was the foundation upon which his faith was resting. The promise of God. So when God said, slay your son upon the altar, he knew he had a promise. And he knew that if he killed his son, God would raise him up from the dead in order to keep the promise. Now, folks, I wonder if we can figure out the logic of Abraham's thinking in this whole process. And I'm not sure we can. God had promised him a son all those years ago, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. All those years ago, God waited some 25 to 30 years before he fulfilled the promise. And we went through all that. You remember, God didn't fulfill the promise until long after Abraham and Sarah were past the age of bearing children. According to normal, natural life, it was just way too late to have a child. Can you imagine? I was thinking about this the other day. Can you imagine the headlines in the Beersheba Times? "90-year-old woman gives birth." It's a miracle. It's a miracle. I mean, if the promise was to be fulfilled, it would take a miracle. It would take divine intervention. And Abraham believed God was going to perform a miracle in order to keep his promise. He believed that. Go to Romans 4. It's really amazing how much of an argument Paul and Peter and James and all the rest of the New Testament writers use Abraham and his faith to explain the gospel. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture?" Well, the Scripture says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." God kept his word. God kept, God performed a supernatural miracle, and Isaac was born in God's own time. Not in Abraham and Sarah's own time, but in God's own time. The miracle had happened, and now the boy is grown up, and God asked Abraham to slay the boy. Folks, how was God going to keep his promise that Isaac was to become the father of a great nation if he were to die on that altar before he had any offspring? There was only one way God could keep his promise. That's what Abraham was thinking. Slay your son. Okay, now if I slay my son, he's dead. He can't have children. God can't fulfill his promise. But wait a minute. God made me a promise. And God cannot lie. So if God says slay your son, I'm going to slay my son and put the burden on God to resurrect my son from the dead so he can fulfill his promise. You with me now? Folks, that's faith. I mean, that's just faith. And that's all God asks you and me to do towards him. Lord, you mean to tell me if I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior, you mean to tell me you'll forgive me of all my sin and take me to heaven? Yep, that's what I mean. Wow. Anybody here think they deserve it? No, we don't, do we? And we know we don't. Several years ago, I was pastoring down in West Virginia, and one of the teenagers was having a real struggle with eternal security. And this poor little gal, she thought that every time she sinned, she had to get saved all over again. And so she struggled with it and struggled with it. And one Sunday after church, I said, "Stand right here." And I went in my office and I got a little notebook, just a little notebook, spiral notebook. And I came back out and wrote her name at the top of the notebook. And I said, she says, "What's that for?" I said, "Between now and church tonight, I want you to keep this in your hand, and every sin you commit, I want you to write it down." She looked at me and she said, "Seriously?" I said, "Seriously." "All right." She just grabbed it and took off. She came back to church that night, half that notebook full. I looked down at it and I said, "Yep, that's about right." She spent all afternoon, just every time she got in an argument with her mother, she wrote it down. Every time she had a thought she shouldn't have had, she wrote it down. Every time she thought something bad, she wrote it down. Every time she cursed under her breath, she wrote it down. I mean, she came back page after page after page full. I said, "Now, let me see. Here's, 15? Okay, there's 30. There's 40. Okay, went right on." I said, "Man, how many times did you get saved this afternoon?" And I then finally got her to understand that when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the penalty for every sin. You say, "Well, Pastor, I understand how Christ could forgive my past sins, but how could he forgive my future sins?" Let me remind you, folks, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, all your sins were future. He paid the penalty for your sin. The penalty is paid. Paid in full. So Abraham believed that Isaac had to die. That was evidenced in the preparations that he made. He had no idea that God was going to spare Isaac and provide a ram as a substitute. He went to Moriah fully prepared to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. So if Isaac was to die and God was still going to keep his promise, there was only one way that could happen, and that was a resurrection. Now, can you not see? Can you not understand how Abraham could do this thing? I mean, just think about it. God is not going to tell any of us to do anything akin to this. You say, "Well, how do you know?" Because we have our sacrifice. We already have our sacrifice. Our sacrifice has already been offered. But if you were Abraham and God spoke to you and asked you to do this, the only possible way you could do something so horrendous would be if you believed with all your heart what God said, and thus realized if you did kill your son, the Lord would raise him from the dead and give him back to you. He believed with all his heart that God would keep his promise and would thus have to resurrect Isaac. He had trusted God to perform a miracle in Isaac's birth many years before, and he knew that he could trust God to perform another miracle as great or even greater. To sum it up, Abraham confidently expected to slay his son in the faith and assurance that in order for God to keep his promise concerning Isaac, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if he did slay him. Man, what a picture of Christ. I am so thankful that when our Savior went to that cross and died to prove that God accepted the sacrifice, on the third day, he came out of the tomb. He resurrected. That was proof. That was proof that God accepted the sacrifice. All right, well, that's tonight's lesson. There'll be a test next week. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. We just thank you for the pictures of our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the substitutionary atonement. We thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the blood. And just I pray you'll help all of us to understand fully what Christ did for us on that cross and to be thankful people Lord, we cannot save ourselves, but we're so thankful that Jesus can save us. With His substitutionary death, He takes our place and pays the penalty we owe for sin. Thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Bless this to our hearts and help us to go home and read and reread this and just to get grounded and settled in what we believe and understand this gospel that is so beautiful and so special. And Lord, I just pray You'll give us settled hearts on this matter of substitutionary atonement. Bless now the word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.